so good to be with you this morning. God has given us a beautiful day, and He has graced us with His presence. What a wonderful time to be together as His children, to show our love to Him in worship, and to look into His Word for a while together. We have announced the theme of this series of lessons as the transformed life. There's a lot that could be said about the transformed life, and I don't propose to say it even in the four lessons that we'll have together this week. But there are some things, hopefully, that we'll touch upon that will help you live the transformed life, that will help you be the person that Christ died for you to be and that you want to be. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." That word transformed that occurs in verse 2 comes from the Greek word metamorphao. We get our English word metamorphosis from that. And of course, it describes the process of the tadpole turning into the frog, or the caterpillar turning into the butterfly. Probably some of you growing gardens have gone out and examined them over the last few weeks, and at one point or another, if you're like me, anytime I've tried to grow a garden, you go out and you look at a tomato plant, and all of a sudden it's half gone. Just yesterday it looked fine, had leaves all over it, and today, and you get to looking, and you can't see, and all of a sudden there's a worm on there that's green, just the same color as your tomato plant, and it's eaten half the thing overnight, it seems like. We've all probably who've tried to garden have experience with those little worms. But if you leave that worm alone, not only will it eat all your tomato plant, it will eventually change into something that is nothing like that little worm. And so it is in our lives in Christ. Christ wants us to be transformed, to metamorphosize, to change from what we were, that old man of sin, into, as we just sang, that new man, that new creature. That's our challenge this week. That's what we'd like to be talking about in these lessons. And we're going to start this morning by talking about the fact that that transformation from the caterpillar to the butterfly occurs by the renewing of our minds. We are changed, we're completely altered in state because we are completely altered in mind. Our mind is different. We are new men with new minds, and that's what alters everything. That's what transforms, as we'll talk about in later lessons, our speech, our appearance, and our pursuits. This morning, we're talking about the transformed life that is transformed by the renewing of our minds. But to be transformed, it also means that your life cannot be conformed. It can't be like a life that's lived in the world by those who are of the world. When we use the word world, as Paul uses it there in Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. What do you think of? When I say the word world, what comes to your mind? Do you think of a picture of a globe? Do you think of the whole universe? Do you think of all the people that inhabit the earth? Well, the word world is used like that throughout Scripture, different passages in different ways. But many times it's used in another way to describe the people in the world who are held under the sway of Satan. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, John says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." The world is under the influence of Satan. The world is held under his sway. It is doing things his way. It is thinking his way. The person who is transformed cannot be conformed to the world. It cannot be a person who is held under the sway of Satan. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, the apostle says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the high places. We're not conformed to this world. We're not held under the sway of Satan if we're to be transformed. Now, does that mean that we have to avoid all contact with the world? Obviously not. We couldn't if we wanted to. Not and live, we couldn't. Jesus, in praying for His disciples in John chapter 17, prays to His Father, and He says in verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." See, they are in it, but they are not of it. Jesus says, "I'm not praying that you take them out of the world." They're going to have to be in it. But keep them from it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that you can't avoid worldly people. You can't avoid being in the world. If you could, you'd have to go out of the world, he says. A scuba diver is in the water, but he's not of the water. He doesn't naturally belong there. In fact, he has to take his environment with him in the water. It surrounds him. He breathes air that's from another place. And that's the transformed life. We're in an environment that is not ours. We are of another world. And we're breathing different air. The first psalm describes the conduct of the blessed man, who the psalmist says is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. That man that's being described there as the blessed man is a man who is not influenced by the world. He's not held under Satan's sway. He doesn't think thoughts that were planted by Satan through the world. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we want to nail down this point, as Paul does in this context, of the separation between a saint and the world. And I think maybe there's no clearer context to show this than 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Let me read this to you, or you read with me, and then we'll break it down a little bit. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with the unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." There are about six words in this text that are used as brief metaphors to describe the separation between the person who is a saint and the world. We're not yoked together. We're not to be yoked together. We don't have fellowship. That's the second word. We don't have communion. We have no accord with one another. We have no part in each other. And we have no agreement with one another. I want you to think about these several words for a minute and the import of them. The first one, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That brings to our minds farm animals. And there may be some here, I imagine that there are, who've had a lot of experience with farm animals. Putting the yoke on an animal to get it to do some work for you. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, this text says. In the old law, it was against the law to yoke together, for instance, an ox and a donkey. Perhaps the reason being that they don't work well together. The burden would be too much on one and maybe not enough on the other. The smaller animal couldn't keep up. Whatever the case, we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We don't work well with the world. We don't work well with the world. Not if we're being transformed. The second word that's used, the second little metaphor that's used in this text, is what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness. The word for fellowship in this text is a word that really indicates a business partnership. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 7, Simon the fisherman had partners. That's the same word in that text. Partners in his fishing business. We don't have partners with the world, you see, is what that's saying. We can't have fellowship with unrighteousness. Imagine, if you will, a business in which there are two partners. And one partner is wholly and totally dishonest. He would lie to you to get a nickel. And the other person wouldn't lie for $1 million. How well is that partnership going to work? Well, they're not going to be partners very long, are they? That's the same, if you will. That's the same separation that there is between the saint and the world. And then Paul says in this context, what communion has light with darkness? What do light and darkness share in common? Well, absolutely nothing. As much light as there is in any given place, there is the opposite amount of darkness. And as much darkness as there is, there's the opposite amount of light. They are completely and totally antithetical. Separate. Opposite. There is no communion, if you will. There is no sharing together in properties. You can't take one to the other without completely destroying the other. Some night you ought to walk in this auditorium, all the lights out, and try to examine the dark. What are you going to need? Well, to turn the light on. When you do that, what's going to happen? You've got no dark. Light and dark don't share in anything. They have no common properties. And so it is with the transformed person who's transformed and the conformed person who's conformed to the world. And then, what accord has Christ with Belial? The King James Version there says, what concord. The New International Version says, what harmony has Christ with Belial. The word there is a Greek word from which we get our English word symphony. And it suggests making harmony together, making a melodious sound together. Think, if you will, about rap music, which is really grating on me, to me. Think about rap music and maybe some beautiful symphony orchestra. And you hear the rap music that's being done in one key and the beautiful symphony that's being done in another key. And then you try to combine those two. It's not going to work, is it? It will not work. There is no symphony, Paul is saying. There is no harmony in Christ and Belial. There is no part that one has in the other, he says. And there is no agreement between the two. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Imagine that across the street here, instead of the parking lot, there was an Islamic mosque sitting right across the street from us. If things keep going the way they're going, someday there may be an Islamic mosque across the street from us. But imagine that that was the case today. Do you suppose that you folks here at Eastside would go over there once in a while and take part in their worship services, and they'd be coming over here once in a while. And after all, it's all the same thing, isn't it? Well, of course it isn't. They're at cross purposes with one another. They're not trying to achieve the same goals. They're entirely different. Paul uses the illustration of an idol's temple and the temple of God. They have no goals in common. Their entire purpose is entirely different. To be transformed, we cannot be conformed to this world. The transformed life is separate from the worldly life. The two lives are mutually exclusive. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. I want you to notice in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, our text, that Paul is writing to Christians. He is writing to people who have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. I am talking this morning largely to Christians. The process of transformation is precisely that. It is a process. The Romans needed to be in that process. Paul is talking to them in the present. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. Sometimes folks become Christians and they realize, this is a little harder than I thought it was. And I can't figure out exactly how to overcome this sin, how to improve this part of my daily life in Christ, how to be what Christ wants me to be in some area or do what He wants me to do. And what we need to understand at the beginning is this is a process to be transformed. And the process occurs and begins first and foremost by the renewing of our mind. And we are trying to be transformed into the image of Christ. God sent His Son to this earth that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, that you and I should be conformed not to this world, but to the image of His Son, Romans 8 and verse 29 teaches us. Our goal is to be Christ-like, to be, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, partakers of the divine nature. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes these words, that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here is our goal. Paul says, be transformed. To be transformed into what? Into the image of Christ. As He is, so are we in this world, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 says. Now, I want you to think with me for a few minutes about what happens to the mind of a creature that goes through metamorphosis. Go back with me to the caterpillar. Pretend, if you don't mind, for a moment perhaps this morning, that you are a caterpillar. Everybody feeling caterpillar-like this morning? Imagine that you are a caterpillar. Imagine that you're that little green worm on my tomato plant. What is your life like? What do you think? Well, you wake up in the morning. You stretch your little legs. You climb up the little plant. And you start munching tomato plant. And that's your life. And all you think about is eating Steve Klein's tomato plant. And then you go through the metamorphosis. You spend some time in that cocoon, and you come out, and you're a butterfly. And now what are you thinking? Now, you've got wings. You never thought about wings before. Not only do you have them, but you can use them. You can fly. A caterpillar never thought one time about flapping its wings. Never thought one time about it. And then you flap them and you fly and you can change directions. You can navigate. Got to watch it if the wind's up. But you can do pretty well getting where you want to go. Caterpillar never had one idea about that. And then, you're flying, you're navigating, and you look and you see down below you, Steve Klein's tomato plant. And you know what? You don't care a thing about it. You're not interested in eating tomato plant anymore. But you see Steve Klein's flower garden. Now that looks interesting. And so you light on the flower that looks very colorful and attractive to you. And you don't start munching on the flower like you did when you were a caterpillar. That's all you thought about before. But now you've got this long, tonguey thing that you stick down in the flower and get nectar out of there. And so your eating process is entirely different than it was before. Just think about that. Just think about how different the mind of a caterpillar is from the mind of a butterfly. Now, when you look at that butterfly, you don't say to yourself, "Wow, his brain sure is different." No, his behavior is different. He looks different. He conducts himself differently. In fact, he's an entirely different creature. But the point that I'm trying to make very vividly with you this morning is that the reason he's a different creature is because his mind has changed. And if his mind does not change, he could never be a different creature. If your mind doesn't change, you can't be a different creature either. We're going to be talking about in the later lessons this week, in this series of lessons, we'll be talking about some external things, some things that are on the outside, if you will, that look different. We'll talk different, we'll look different, and we'll behave differently if we are new creatures. But the change starts with the mind. The Apostle Paul says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." If the mind doesn't change, creature cannot change. We are transformed into the image of Christ. That's our goal because we have His mind. Philippians 2 and verse 5, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And I realize in that context it's talking about the attitude of humility and service and obedience. The mind of Christ. This change, transformed, renewed mind, the process of it, is what the Bible calls simply repentance. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the Apostle Peter is telling men what to do to be saved. He says to them, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The word translated repent in that text, and in most of the places you find the word repent in the New Testament, it's from a word in the original language which suggests a change of mind. A mind that has been altered by some new information or some experience. A changed mind. The apostle is telling these people to change their minds and thus be changed, be converted, because their minds have changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now. In verse 16, as the apostle describes this changed individual, he says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You can't see the world the same any longer. You can't think about it the same way anymore because your mind has changed. You're a new creature. All things have become new. and when our mind is changed, and when we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, then our conduct will change. Please look at the book of Ephesians with me for a minute. We'll look at several verses in Ephesians chapter 4. We will be spending some time in the next few lessons in this particular context. But I want to read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24 with you. Paul's talking about learning to be like Christ. And the Ephesians may have been thinking some things and doing some things that were not Christ-like. He says in Ephesians 4 and verse 20, "You have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Did you get that? Renewed in the spirit of your mind. You put off the former conduct, you're renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The new man is the result of the new mind. You're renewed in the spirit of your mind. Therefore, you're a new man. How does all that work exactly? What motivates a person to change his mind? What gets the process going? I'd like to share an example with you from Scripture in the remainder of our time this morning. I want to talk with you about the transformation of Saul of Tarsus. This is a story that is familiar to most all of us. But I think it well illustrates the entirety of what this series of lessons is about. Saul of Tarsus started out, we're introduced to him as, a persecutor of the church. In Acts chapter 9, we find him still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and going to the high priest in verse 2 and asking letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus was a mean man, and he was set upon hurting the church. Well, he goes to Damascus, and meets the Lord on the road. The Lord tells him to go to Damascus. He hears what to do to be saved. He's baptized for the remission of his sins. And then in verse 19, I know I skipped a lot of the text there, but look in verse 19. "So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who call on this name in Jerusalem? And he's come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Do you see what happened to Saul? That's what the Jews are wondering. What happened to this guy? Here he was, a persecutor of the church, bent on destroying us, and now he's preaching what he tried formerly to destroy. You talk about a transformation. You talk about somebody changing 180 degrees. How did it happen? What caused the change? What made him, dare we ask the question, what made him change his mind? I want to tell you this morning that Saul of Tarsus changed his mind for the very same reason that you and I will change our minds. When Paul admonishes us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I want you to think about that text for a minute again. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," how does he start it? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." That's called making a point. by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. God's mercies. Saul of Tarsus saw the mercies of God. Realized that Jesus died for him. And it changed him. Look at Titus chapter 3 as he describes this. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, he says, "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul, who had been Saul of Tarsus, includes himself in his description. We ourselves were once disobedient. We were caterpillars. I was. We were. All of us. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We were. But, look at it. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What changed Saul? The mercies of God. The cross of Christ. I love the story that Ian Barker tells. Several years ago, he was traveling in Europe, and he was on a passenger train. And there were two men sitting in the car he was in across the aisle from him. And they had been exchanging polite conversation. And all of a sudden, one of the men just has an epileptic fit. And he throws himself down on the ground, and he shakes, and he foams at the mouth. And the man who was sitting next to him gets down with him and holds his tongue and holds him safely until the tremors cease. And they collect themselves and they get back up and they sit down. And the man who had been helping his epileptic friend says to Ian Barker, he says, "Excuse me, I'm so sorry that you had to see that." And Ian said, "That's quite all right, I understand." He says, It's really great that you were here to help your friend." He says, "Oh, I travel with him all the time. I'm his constant companion because he is an epileptic and he needs somebody to be with him in every moment." Barker said, "Why do you do that? Why would you travel with him? Why would you do that? Why would you give up your life to help this man?" He said, "Oh, well, we were buddies in the same unit in Vietnam. And he saved my life one day. And after he did that, I'd do anything for him." You see, Jesus saved your life. And after he did that, you change your mind. Saul of Tarsus changed his mind. And just quickly, I'd like to notice with you that because his mind was changed, his speech was changed. He went from breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord to preaching the gospel. Completely changed. His appearance was probably changed, almost certainly. Saul of Tarsus, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was a Pharisee. We learn that in Acts chapter 26 and verse 5. In fact, he says that he lived according to the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, a Pharisee. Not only was he a Pharisee, he lived strictly according to the Pharisaic tradition. About the Pharisees, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, "All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Pharisees looked different. They had these special garments, and they had these broad borders on their garments, and they were supposed to signify something special about them religiously. Can you imagine Saul of Tarsus now as a Pharisee with that robe on? And I can just see him, can't you? Let me ask you something. You think he dressed like that after he became a Christian? I believe his appearance may have changed. And I believe that his pursuits changed. He went from persecuting the church to enduring persecution in order to save the souls of men. In fact, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Jesus Christ, through eternal glory. The question for us this morning is simply this. Are you being transformed? Becoming more Christ-like every day? If that's the case, it will be evident in your speech, in your appearance, and in your pursuits. But first and foremost, and before anything else, you have to change your mind. My wife learned a new joke a few weeks ago, and I got to hear it several times. How many psychiatrists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, but the light bulb has to really want to change. How many sermons does it take to change a person? How many did those on the day of Pentecost have to hear? Just one. But the person has to want to change. The person has to want to change his mind. You want to change your mind this morning? Jesus died for you. He died to give you the power to do that, to give you a reason to do it. Repent. That's what Peter told the people on that day of Pentecost. When they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. First thing, change your mind. Change your mind this morning. If you know you're not living that transformed life, repent right here, right now. We'd ask you to come while we stand and sing the song selected.